do want to preach a second part to the message this evening. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, let me just echo a review from this morning. Our theme for this year is taken from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church. Unto God be glory in the church. We noted several things in this chapter. The first thing is that Paul, in this epistle, twice says that he is praying for the believers at Ephesus. We were reminded that when... did I say Peter? No? Okay. I'm thinking Peter, but it's Paul. So, Paul. He was imprisoned. And while he's in prison, as I noted this morning, he did not pray, God, deliver me from these bonds. He never asked for the Lord to deliver him. He did, though, pray for the churches. In this regard, he prayed for the church at Ephesus. In chapter 1, we have the first prayer. The second prayer, specific prayer request, is found in the text we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. And he prays for them with the cause that is in mind is that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ because he had been made a minister of Christ. That is why he is in bonds. That's why he refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute. He was a prisoner of Rome. Yes, but he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who had announced through Ananias to go to Saul at his conversion and to tell him that he was to be a light to the Gentiles and that he would suffer many things for the name of Jesus Christ. And here he is in prison, and he's got the care of all the churches. He went through much physical suffering in his life, whether it was being beaten or all the shipwrecks. But deeper than that, on the inside, he had the cares of all the churches. And the care for the church at Ephesus is that they would faint at his tribulation. And he reminds them here in this prayer that he wants them to be strengthened. They are going to be strengthened, as we noted, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 16, we see that the strength is going to be established by the fact that they have to be rooted and grounded in love. And he prays that they would know, these believers in Ephesus, would know the breadth and length and depth and height of God's love for them. Not that their love is great, but that God's love for them is great. And He wants them to be rooted and grounded in that love. But ultimately, what does it mean to be strengthened at the end of verse 19? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And when that happens in our lives, here's what we will enjoy. We will see a God who is in our lives and through us, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Notice at the end of verse 20, by the power that worketh in us. And what's the conclusion of God's power in us? Unto Him be glory in the church. You see, the things that God does in our lives and the things that God does through us as we serve Him, the end result of that is that He gets the glory for it all. Unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so we spend some time looking at that. This evening I want to spend some time maybe in the implementation. How, in the practical sense, can God be glorified in First Day Baptist Church? What are some things that we can do in our lives to ensure that God is glorified in our midst? If you remember, when we look at this epistle, if you go back with me in the first chapter, he had said to them in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He says then in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of what? His glory, who first trusted in Christ. You see, we have been called, we have been chosen to be holy, we have been called to live to the praise of His glory. In chapter 2, we are familiar with verse 8 and 9 when He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But in verse 10, He says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," here it is, "unto good works." We are not saved by works. We will never be. A man cannot be saved by works. But we are saved unto good works. Salvation brings about something in our lives where we begin to work. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I want to continue in this thought because the first three chapters of this epistle of Ephesus to the Ephesian believers is about all the riches that they have in Christ. The salvation they enjoy and the great riches. He had said in this epistle that now as believers we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Understand that it's not when you die you will have eternal life. You have eternal life right now. It is not that one day you will be seated in heavenly places. It's that today in Christ you are seated in heavenly places. It is not something that's future that is to come. It's something that we have as a present possession. And in the Word of God, we have this connection between the great salvation we enjoy, but also what it should teach us and what it should provoke in us. If you hold your place in Ephesians and turn with me to the book of Titus, in the book of Titus, and we're going to look at two portions here in the book of Titus, chapter 2. Notice with me Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." How are we saved? We're saved by the grace of God. Notice, what does grace teach us? See, we're saved by grace. But that salvation, what does it teach us? Notice verse 12. "Teaching us," the grace of God teaches us that, "denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Good works." He brought about salvation. He has demonstrated His grace towards us. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. All of them. To do what? To purify unto Himself a people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We are not saved by works. But let me say, salvation works. Salvation works. If you go into chapter 3, verse 4, he echoes the same thought again. He says in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Here's what salvation means. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." That's how we are saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. It is by His mercy that we are saved. He said in chapter 2, grace. In chapter 3, mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. We receive at salvation His righteousness. And we receive at salvation eternal life. That's God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. You know what mercy is? Is God withholds from us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? The wrath of God, damnation and hell for all eternity. And so we are saved by the grace and the mercy of God. Not by works. But notice what he says in verse 6 of Titus chapter 3, "which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Here is how this salvation has been attained. It is attained through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Verse 7, "that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Remember this. You're saved by the mercy of God. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You see the order? These things are good and profitable unto men. And so, he had said in chapter 2, we are saved by the grace of God. And here's what this grace has taught us. In chapter 3, we are saved by the mercy of God. And here's what the mercy of God has taught us. If you go with me to another reference in the book of Hebrews, I'm trying to show you a pattern in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. He is speaking about Christ being a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. He speaks of the tabernacle and the temple and the veil. And he says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And I've been preaching on this in Sunday evenings through the series on Exodus. So I hope you understand what that means. By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so that's how we're saved. We're saved. We have entered. We have been reconciled to God. We have entered into the holiest of all by Jesus Christ. He is compared here to the veil. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. So now man, through Christ, could enter into the presence of God. Not based upon our merit, but based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to what? Good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So the pattern in the New Testament, we understand that we are saved not by works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace He saved us. According to His mercy He saved us. According to the merit of Jesus Christ, when He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin on our behalf, He opened the path for us to have access to God. And now today, we who all have the same access in Christ, we who all have the same position in Christ, there is a calling upon our lives. Grace and mercy and our entrance into the Holy of Holies has taught us something about how we should conduct ourselves in this world. If you go back to the Epistle of Ephesians, as we are reminded, the epistle can be divided into two parts. The first part, chapter 1 through 3, is all of the riches we have in Christ. And chapter 4 through chapter 6 is the responsibilities of those who are rich in Christ. What are our responsibilities? You see, there's something for us to do. There's something for us to do in this world. What is that? Notice, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, remember, we end chapter 3, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Do we want Him to be glorified in the church? If we want that, chapter 4, 5, and 6, here's how we ought to live in a practical way. You see, there are the general admonitions in chapter 1 through 3, but now he says, here's how you ought to walk. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I would like to give you, I think, four principles to consider if we are going to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. If our intent and our desire is that God would be glorified in the church, then we must live by the principles of our vocation. The first one that he gives us is right here in chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Here it is. Here's how we fulfill this vocation. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's the first principle that I'd like to give you this evening. If we are going to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, our vocation must be more important than our offenses. Our vocation must be more important than our offenses. If you notice in the first verse, he says that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, comma, with all lowliness. Think low about yourself. In meekness, you have certain power. Hold your power under control. With long suffering, you have to learn to suffer long. That means when others may cause you suffering, you have to suffer long. Forbearing one another in love. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the first principle he gives to them, you want to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You want to serve God. You want God to be glorified. Then your vocation must be more important than your offenses. The work of God, he says in verse 3, he connects the fact that they need to be long-suffering and lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another. Verse 3, what will that bring about? The unity of the faith. You see, if our offenses are more important than God's vocation, then we say, well, I have been offended, therefore I cannot be in unity. I can't move forward until I feel that the right towards me has been made right. He says, wait a minute. Think low about yourself. Don't react to everything. Be long-suffering. Forbear one another in love. You see, our vocation is more important than our offenses. Let me say this. In the life of a church, when you have a bunch of different people with different background, and some people have an Irish background, and some people have an Italian background, and there's different personalities, things will happen. People will be offended. And by the way, the devil will use those offenses to get your eyes off of your vocation. If the work of God is accomplished through the local church, the devil is going to try to destroy the church from within. Let me say this very clearly. Persecution has never worked to stop the church. Every time the church has been persecuted, it has always flourished. The church has never been destroyed from the enemy from outside the church. But it's always been destroyed from the enemy within. And so we have to look at the vocation, the calling of God upon our lives as being more important than our offenses. And I've given many accounts before, and so I won't say that again, but people leave church over all kinds of reasons. I gave you one probably last year, a few years back, of often churches have fellowship, and this lady brought a nice apple pie to church, and she brought it, and she wanted to everybody to eat from the apple pie, and she saw that a lady took more than one piece of her apple pie. And she was disgusted, and she thought, I will never come back to church. That's a true story. What is more important? Our offenses or the vocation wherewith we have been called? There's a second principle we learn, if you notice, and by the way, in each one of those principles that I give, we see that he emphasizes the walk of the Christian. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Go with me to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Here is the second principle we learn about our vocation. And here he speaks of, again, you be followers of God as dear children, but he gives us a standard to follow. In other words, what does it mean, be followers of God as dear children? What does that mean practically? We could say, well, I'm following God. Well, what does that practically mean? What does that look like? He tells us in verse 2, and walk in love. Here's how we follow God as dear children. Walk in love. Now, here's we have even a further example, as Christ also loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Here is the principle that we learn about our vocation, and it is this. Love moves the believer to a life of sacrifice. Love should move a believer to a life of sacrifice. He's encouraging us here to walk in love, but then he gives Jesus Christ as the standard, and he tells us about the love of Christ, and the love of Christ moved him to present himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. His love moved him to a life of sacrifice. And for the Christian, if we are to walk in love as Christ, ought we not say that the love that we have, if it is the love like Christ, that resembles Christ, that it will move us to a life of sacrifice? You see, where love is lacking, sacrifice will be absent. For sacrifice is the greatest manifestation of love. I said the verse this morning, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. And that love moved Him to go to the cross and to present His body as a living sacrifice. Paul told the church at Rome in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. Holy. Acceptable unto God. And then he says, which is your reasonable service. You see, he had said, unto God be glory in the church. We all agree with that. But then when we go into the details of chapter 4, 5, and 6, we have the specifics as to how we're supposed to walk. And he tells us that our vocation is more important than our offenses. That hurts. He tells us that if we're going to walk in love, it's going to resemble the love of Christ. That means that there's going to be times when, there's going to be some times when we have to make a sacrifice. Just like Jesus made a sacrifice. Understand here, the motivation is not for me to say, you need a sacrifice. That's not my motivation. My motivation is, you need to love the Lord more. Because the reason you don't sacrifice is not because you don't, is because the love is not there. We think about the example of Christ, but we think about ourselves. We can say to someone, I love you, I love you, I love you. But let me ask you this question. What have you sacrificed for the person you say you love? What have you sacrificed? I would venture to say, by the way, Jesus talks to the husband, he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So he says, husbands, what have you sacrificed? What have you sacrificed for your wife? Sacrifice is the demonstration of love. And so love moves a person to sacrifice. I'm not emphasizing your sacrifice. I'm emphasizing that there's a lack of love. Where there is no love, there will be an absence of sacrifice. That's how we ought to walk. Walk in love. There's a third principle we learn. Notice in If we then go to chapter 5 and verse 8, notice what he says. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He speaks of fruit in verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Here's what we learn. The principle we learn is that our vocation is to reflect the light that has been received by us. Notice what he says. For verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. 1 John says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so our vocation is to reflect the light that we have received from God. You see, the end is not the receiving of light. Rather, it is the shining forth of the light that has been received. If you go back with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we consider here the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching His disciples. He begins in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. And he lists the Beatitudes there. Blessed are the poor in spirit in verse 3. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's the first part of the sermon. Beatitude living. Here is what you need to be. But then he goes on to say, here is what you need to show forth in your life. Notice Jesus did not begin by saying, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. He began with the Beatitudes. Here is what needs to be in your life if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if those things are in your life, then he says in verse 13, notice, ye are the salt of the earth. He didn't say, now you need to try, go ahead and try to be the salt of the earth. No, if the Beatitudes are true, then you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trod under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. He didn't say, don't now, you need to go ahead and try to be. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Notice what he says, you have the light. Let it shine. See, he's not saying you need to try to somehow get light somewhere. He says you already are light. You have to let light do its work. You don't hide it under a bushel. You don't put it away from view from anyone. Let your light so shine. And notice what he says. Before men, that they may see your good works, and what's the consequence of that? And glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We just read in Ephesians, unto Him be glory in the church. That's a wonderful thought to have. But how is practically God glorified in the church? He will be glorified by the work He does in us and by the work He does through us. Walk as children of light. You see, our vocation as Christians is to reflect the light that we have received. And let me remind you, and you know this already, but let me remind you again, that the world will not get light from anywhere else. The world will not get light from anywhere else, but from those who have received the light and who are light themselves. In Philippians 2:15, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Yeah! Crooked and perverse nation! Wait! Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. See, we like to emphasize the perverseness and the crookedness of the nation. And we forget that we are supposed to be light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We're to reflect the light that we have of God. God does not give us light for it to stop there. He gives us light so that that light might be reflected out of our own lives to a lost and dying world. There's one more principle. And by the way, sometimes people think they have light and they don't. That reminds me, actually, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul confronts those who thought they, who were Jews, and he confronts them because they many of them thought, well, the gospel is for the Gentiles. We're Jews. We don't need the gospel. We have the law. We have Moses, we have the prophets, we have the covenants, we have all those things. We don't need the gospel. Notice what Paul says to them in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, light of them which are in darkness. That's how they thought about themselves. They thought they were light. They weren't light at all. But they thought they were. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest to man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest to man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. As it is written. See, here were people who thought they were light. And he says, you're not light at all. The Gentile world is blaspheming the name of God while you think you're a light for God. And you're no light at all. Sometimes we might think that we're light in our own way. Let me say, don't be light in your own way. Be light God's way. Be a light God's way. There's a fourth principle we find. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, you see, he says to them, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Here's the last principle about our vocation. Time, the time that we have. By the way, we all have the same amount of time. Now, some have lots of children, and so it feels like we have less time, but we have all the same amount of time. It's just it gets taken up more, you know. But time and passing opportunities is on the mind of those who have a vocation from the Lord. Do you see what he says? See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but here's when we understand our vocation, but as wise, redeeming the time. You know what that means, redeeming the time? Make the most of the time and the opportunities that you have. The days are evil. Make the most of your time. So here's four principles we can take for us with us in this year. Let's remember that our vocation is more important than our offenses. Let's remember that love should move us to a life of sacrifice, and that sacrifice is the greatest manifestation of love. That is our vocation. In other words, what moves us is love, the love of Christ. Our vocation also is to reflect the fact that we have received light. We are light. And time and passing opportunities should be on the mind of those who have a vocation from the Lord. Here's the truth. We only have one shot at this. You have one life to live. I have one life to live. There is no do-overs. There are no do-overs. We all have different things. Maybe you have a family with young children who says, well, I can't wait to get to the stage where the children are gone. Let me remind you, you only have one opportunity. Redeem the time. Make the most of that time. You know, churches come and go all the time. Make the most of the time and the ministry that's been given to you, and do your best. Why? Because we have a vocation. We have a vocation from the Lord. I think about that word vocation, and I'm just thinking about the application. We have people from different fields here this evening. And so, brother, what do you do for a living? Specific engineering. Brother Bill? All right, so health care, and Bruce? Pilot. And then Mark over here?
Carpenter.
So different, you know, a lot of different skills. Ray? Yeah, so teaching. Brother Wagner?
I drive a lot.
And Zach?
Electrician.
Chris over here? Truck driver. And so a lot of different skills and areas, right, of expertise. And so you have a vocation. If you weren't good at your vocation, how long would you stay on your job?
0 days.
We think about our jobs, the vocation that we have in the world, in the secular world. If we weren't doing that vocation well, we wouldn't stay there very long. I wonder if we carry the same interest and the same ideas when it comes to the vocation we have from the Lord. We have a vocation from the Lord. How well are we doing in that vocation? And thinking about the principles that He gives them as how we should walk. And when we fulfill the vocation with the Lord's help and the strength of the Lord, you know what will happen? Unto Him be glory in the church. That's what's going to happen. He will be glorified. He will get the honor. He will get the praise. And in the end, when we meet our blessed Savior, He will give us a crown. And the only thing we will be able to do is we will take the crown and we will cast it at His feet. Because we will recognize that it was all of Him and through Him. So praise be the Lord. Let's pray together that God would be glorified as we consider our vocation in this world.